This is class number 4 of the North Balfour Ecclesial March 2016 study weekend. The general theme of this series is Blessed with Faithful Abraham. The title for this class is Anything Too Hard for Yahweh? Our opening reading was Genesis 18. We now call Father Brother Jim Cowie to give us his address.
Well, thanks, Daniel, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. Just a bit of a story to indicate why we're sitting here on a Saturday evening for the fourth study. Initially, when we were arranging this, I had a request to do a study on Abraham, and they were looking for a four-study series. Well, I said, well, I do a five-part series, so I offered the five-part series, and I waited and waited. And then I got the final decision, which came back as a six-part series. So I've had to invent another study just to fill in the gaps. So that's what I've been doing last night and this afternoon, working on tomorrow morning Sunday school session, which this study should have been. So I won't say any more than that, but I'm happy enough that we can actually do six parts, no problem at all, because tomorrow morning you're going to have a look at the parable from Genesis 21 to 26, and it's quite remarkable what's there. Well, tonight, brothers and sisters, we're going to be looking at the way God works with Sarah. He works with her in a way that probably we wouldn't choose. But it's required because, as we pointed out in this series so far, he has only a limited time. He set himself the limited time. At this set time in the next year, Isaac's going to be born. And Sarah must have Abraham's faith because this is a child of promise born by faith. And so we've just read this chapter, Genesis 18, which follows the events of Genesis 17, the fifth visitation of God to Abraham to make the fifth promise. Now, of course, he's going to make a sixth promise, which he's already begun to give in chapter 17, because he says that there is going to be a son born to Abraham and Sarah. And that, of course, is the subject matter of Genesis 18, amongst other things. Just to briefly then, the timeline that we were looking at. You will remember that there was this gap from Genesis 16 to Genesis 17 of 13 years in which not one word is spoken about what happens in Abraham's life. Then from Genesis 17 to 21, we've got just the 1 year, five chapters dealing with 1 year. So obviously this is a very important part of the story of Abraham and Sarah's life. So let's pick the record up in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. It couldn't have been very long after Abraham had been circumcised that this happens, because the time is short. There's only 2.5 months to accomplish the purpose at hand. So these visitors arrive. It says in verse 1 that Yahweh appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, or it should read the oaks of Mamre at Hebron, of course. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Now we know, of course, these three men were angels. And they stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So let's just make the point. This is not one of those occasions where men entertained angels unawares. You know how Paul says in Hebrews 13 verse 1, you know, entertain strangers, because in history there have been those who entertain strangers unawares. You know who one of them was? Lot, initially. He didn't realise they were angels that came to his house initially. It didn't take too long when they blinded the men at his door. Then he knew they were angels. But you see, this is not one of those cases where Abraham is entertaining angels unaware that they're angels. He knows exactly who they are because he's been waiting for them. He knows, brothers and sisters, that unless there is divine intervention, Sarah's faith is not going to come up to speed. There has to be divine intervention, and so it happens. And by the way, he happens to recognize one of these angels, and he names him. Yeah, he names him. You see, when you read the record of verse 3 of Genesis 18, it says in the King James Version, and he said, "My Lord." Now that is one of the 134 occasions where the Sopharim have changed the name Yahweh into Adonai. And that's why the translators have got "my Lord," Adonai. Right? But this is, when it was originally written by Moses, had the name Yahweh in it. It's not the only one in this chapter, by the way. If you turn the page to Genesis 18 and have a look with me at verse 27, Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord." So it's lowercase, Lord. No, in the original, that was Yahweh. And if you want to mark these in your Bible, you can find them in the Companion Bible. There's a list of 134 of them right throughout the Old Testament. And it's well worth going through and marking where the Sophar Rim have actually changed this name Yahweh to Adonai. They did that because the Jews didn't want to use the divine name and all that sort of stuff. Well, they shouldn't have fiddled with the Bible. It would have been better to leave it alone. All right, what God wrote should have been left alone. And so the name Yahweh occurs in verse 3. It occurs in verse 27. You'll find it again. You come down to verse 30, where it says in the second line, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry." That's Yahweh in the original. Again in verse 32, he said, "Oh, let not the Lord." That's again Yahweh. Okay, so there's several places in this chapter where they fiddled with it and changed it from Yahweh to Adonai. So what I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, is that Abraham knew this angel because he'd seen him on several occasions before. This is the same angel that came to him in chapter 17 for the fifth appearance. He knows this angel personally. I believe it's Michael the archangel, by the way. He's the angel of Yahweh's presence. And of course, Michael the archangel is the angel that God has deputed the role to do with the things that pertain to Israel. And he's the father of the nation of Israel. So therefore, it is more than likely to be Michael the archangel. He knows this leading angel very well. He might not know the other two, but why are there other two? Why are there three angels this time and not just one like he normally encountered? Well, because you see, the other two have got a job to do. This is the actions of El Shaddai of Genesis 17 verse 1. El Shaddai is not only a nourisher and a builder of a family, he's also a destroyer that he might build his family. And the way he's going to bring Sarah around to build her faith that is at the same level as Abraham's is he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is going to lead to a change in their circumstances that will drive them away from Hebron, where they have been, by the way, for 20 years. They've spent 20 years in the one place. And they're pilgrims and strangers living in tents. But they've been there for 20 years. And in that 20 years, they've built an ecclesia that probably numbered about 1,000 people. He'd converted many Gentiles. We know that from Genesis chapter 14. So he's got this huge ecclesia. But all of a sudden, the whole thing's turned on its head. And he finds that he has to escape from there. 20 years. And now he's got to go. And I'm going to show you why that happened. And this is the way God works, brothers and sisters. And we're going to see that if he can do this for Abraham and for Sarah, he can do it for anyone. There's nothing too hard for Yahweh. And that is the important message that will come out of this session here tonight. This visit is for Sarah's sake, not for Abraham's sake. Abraham is where God wants him. I'm going to see that in a moment. But there's an urgency about this, because there is a set time. He's only got 2.5 months, and it's already now probably a week or two into that period. I want you to come to Romans chapter 4. If you want to put something into Genesis, please do that, because I want to come back and show you a passage in Genesis 17. But come to Romans chapter 4 with me. Now, many of you will be aware of this, that the translation here, again, is not all that good. In Romans 4, we're going to have a look at verses 18 to 21. Now, this is that chapter we've been considering at some length today. Look at verse 18 onwards. This is about God delegating his fatherhood to Abraham, as we were told in verse 17. And then it speaks about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, verse 19 is the verse I want to focus on. In the AV it says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." In actual fact, it should be the other way around. Now, the translation you can see on the screen is the RSV. There are many others that support this. And the RSV says, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body." Now, the AV says, He considered not his own body. Okay? Now this is the exact opposite. When he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. The AV says, neither yet the deadness. So it's suggesting that Abraham didn't consider himself or Sarah, that he just acted in faith. Well, you don't understand people with a church background sort of saying that kind of thing, but that's not what the text says. The text is as you have it there in the RSV, and if you don't believe that, look at Rotherham, very literal. And without becoming weak in his faith, he attentively considered his own body, already deadened, he being 100 years old, the deadening also of Sarah's womb. So Abraham took into account the fact he was 100. He didn't think he could have children. Of course, history proved otherwise because he married Keturah after Sarah's death, and he did have children, so he could have had children, but he thought he couldn't. And he looked at Sarah and said, well, she's well past it. No way in the world that she can have children naturally. He considered those things and he did not waver in faith. Read on in verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Well, guess who was staggering? Sarah. Yeah, she was staggering, but not Abraham. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. In other words, Abraham believed that nothing was too hard for Yahweh, but Sarah didn't at this point. So if you want to come back to Genesis 17, I want to show you that you again can misread something here in Genesis 17. That's Paul's commentary, which is pretty clear, isn't it, as to what he's saying. There's no doubt at all about what Paul's saying there. Let's look at Genesis 17, verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Now later on, of course, Isaac was named Laughter. The laughter of conviction, not the laughter of disbelief. He laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? In other words, he's considering his own body now dead. That's the question he's asking. And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Yes, he's looking at Sarah and saying, she can't bear children. So he's not doubting. Paul tells us he's believing. His laughter is not the laughter of disbelief. It's the laughter of conviction and belief. He's saying, I believe this. Look at me. Look at me, 100 years old. Look at Sarah. She hasn't been after the manner of women for decades. Okay? She can't have children. She's as dead as a doornail when it comes to having children. But I believe that Isaac will be born. What God has told me is going to happen. So, verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, some interpret that and say, well, there you are. There you are. Abraham is saying, well, no, that's nonsense. Isaac's not going to be born. What about Ishmael? You know, where's Ishmael going to fit into the scheme? And that's not what he's saying, brothers and sisters. What he's saying is, I believe that Isaac will be born from a woman whose womb is dead. I believe that. So where does that put my firstborn son? Where does he fit into the scheme of things if Isaac's going to be born as the child through which the promises will come? So God tells him where Ishmael's going to fit into the scheme. He says in verse 19, oh, God said, Sarah, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So yes, you got that right, Abraham. Isaac's going to be the one through whom the promises will proceed. Well, but what about Ishmael, verse 20? And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. Now, isn't that interesting? 12 princes shall he beget. Well, you know, the allegory that we referred to from Galatians chapter 4 told us who Ishmael represents in the divine scheme of things. He represents Jews living under law. So how many tribes did Israel have? Well, 12, yeah. So Ishmael's going to have 12 princes that come from him. And I will make of him a great nation, yes. So he's not talking about the Arab peoples that came naturally from the loins of Ishmael. God's not talking about the Arab peoples. He doesn't have them in mind at all. He's using Ishmael as the vehicle to set forth what would happen to natural Israel, Jews living under law. So you see, Abraham's conviction that Isaac would be born is firm. It's fixed. And Paul tells us that that was so. But Sarah's is not. So what's God going to do? Well, he's going to have to work on her, isn't he? And that's what chapter 18 is about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. In Genesis 18 verses 9 to 15, Sarah's unbelief in the promise is exposed in seclusion. I want to just very briefly go through what we have here in this record from verse 9 onwards of Genesis 18. Now, the three angels have come. Notice, brothers and sisters, that both Abraham and Sarah are involved in preparing the meal. When you get to Genesis 19 and the angel, two of them come to the house of Lot, guess who's absent from preparing the meal? Well, Lot's wife. Why isn't she involved? Well, she's watching the latest soap opera on television. She can't afford the time. She's not going to miss the next episode of whatever it may be. She can't afford time to entertain two men who may or may not be important in her life. You know, I noticed I've sort of brought it into our age, haven't I, that story. But that's what Christ says she was up to. She was far too integrated in modern society, the society of her time, that she didn't take any interest in the things that were really important. And so when the angels came to collect her family, as the angels will shortly come to collect our families, brothers and sisters, she wasn't ready to go. She didn't want to miss the next episode of whatever it may have been. And that's the way it is with people today, isn't it? They'll miss anything. They won't go to something important because, well, there's a television program on that I've got to watch. Yeah. Remember Lot's wife, he said, because he knew there would be people in our community that would be endangered by the same problem. Remember Lot's wife. She was not ready to leave when the angels came, and they're about to come to your house and to mine. And there'll be two angels that come to my house if I happen to be home. If I'm not home, there'll only be one. Because there are two responsible people in my house, myself and my wife. And that's why there were two angels that turned up at Lot's house. There were two responsible people, Lot and his wife. And as Christ said in Luke chapter 17, I didn't mean to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. He said in Luke chapter 17, the one shall be taken and the other left. You know what he means by that? Well, we know that Lot's wife wasn't left behind because she left the city. She turned into a pillar of salt down the road, didn't she? He doesn't mean left behind to watch the television program, no. That word left is the word aphiemi, which means to be put out of a marriage. He says one will be taken, two in one bed, husband and wife, one will be taken and the other left. The word taken is the Greek word paralambano. It means to be taken into a marriage. And the word left, aphiemi, means to be put out of a marriage. So at the judgment seat, Lot goes to the right hand, Lot's wife goes to the left hand. That's what it means to be taken and left. Got a picture? Yeah. Well, there's a lesson in that, isn't there, for you and me? Because that knock on the door is about to come, if I'm reading the signs correctly. So, brothers and sisters, what does God do with this wonderful sister that needs support at a very difficult time in her life? Well, he puts her through the ringer. That's what he does. Puts her through the ringer. Verse 9, chapter 18. And they said, I want you to notice, you've got to read your Bible carefully. They said, that means three of them, three angels. They said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, well, she's in the tent. So she's secluded in the tent. She's behind the curtain. She's out of sight, but she can hear. Verse 10, and he said, now it doesn't say they said, it says he said. So who is this he? Well, this is Yahweh. Yeah. You know, verse 22 said, the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. So these are the two angels that came to Lot's house in Sodom in Genesis 19. This is 1 and 2. Then it says at the end of verse 22, but Abraham stood yet before Yahweh. So Yahweh, of course, is clearly a reference, I believe, to Michael the archangel, the angel of God's presence. He's standing in the presence of Yahweh. And that's why this angel can say, I will return. This is God speaking through the angel. And he speaks as though he is God. I will return. That's because he's his personal representative. So let's read on down verse 10. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. In other words, there's going to be a 9 months, 10 days gestation period. So we have to have a conception in the next 2 months. At the end of the next 2 months, there's got to be a conception because you've got 9 months and 10 days. And then Isaac will be born within that 12-month period in the set time. All right, so we're in a hurry here. That's what he's saying. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And then we are told in verse 11 of the state of these two. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, so she's long past being able to conceive. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. So the angels didn't hear any audible laughter. Sarah laughed within herself. In her heart. Now we can do this, can't we? We can hide. We can hide our laughter of unbelief. Nobody knows except God. And so we read this. Verse 12. Therefore Sarah laughed in herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also. So she's calling Abraham Lord in her heart. And Yahweh said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? No, nothing. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, the next thing is very interesting, isn't it? Because Sarah's voice is now heard. Because verse 15 says, then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. Now, brothers and sisters, just stop and think about this. Think about it for a while. Put yourself in Sarah's position. Put yourself in the angel's position as well. Now, what would you and I do when someone makes a mistake like this? You know, a superior woman like Sarah, a wonderful sister like Sarah, she's in a state of unbelief. She makes a mistake. She's laughed within her heart. The angels called her out and said, you laughed. Why did she laugh? What would you do if you were the angels? Well, I think I would be gentle and say, well, I'm sorry, dear, but, you know, you did actually laugh in your heart. I'd want to be gentle, wouldn't you? Not God. And we can learn something very important about this, brothers and sisters. Not God. He tells it as it is. And that's the great thing about the Bible. It tells it as it is. There's no sort of grey areas. There's no sort of, oh, maybe this. You know, let's go kind. Let's be gentle on them. Let's not upset anybody, which is the spirit of our age. All right? It comes out exactly as it is. Look what it says in the end of verse 15. Let's read verse 15 again. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. Got it? There are times when you need to be told it straight from the shoulder. And that's what she gets, straight from the shoulder, so to speak. You did laugh. And that's the beginning of the process of change in this woman. That's where it began. Rebuke. Open rebuke. Can be very helpful sometimes to be openly rebuked for stupidity or unbelief. Because then you can say, well, yep, that's me. And now I'm going to make another go at it. I'm going to make a new start. That's the way God works in our lives, brothers and sisters. Simple. But very, very important, because if you're anything like me, you need to make new starts every now and then. All right? You need to go back to tools and make a new start and get back on the track. And that's what happens here to this wonderful sister. So this untruthful denial begins a painful process to develop her faith. But what about Abraham? Where does he stand in the scheme of things? Well, look at verse 16. It tells us that the two angels go off to Sodom. Verse 17, and Yahweh said, so here is the angel speaking on behalf of God, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him. that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment. Notice what comes first. Justice and judgment. That Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And what God is saying about Abraham, brothers and sisters, is that he knew this man by experience. And therefore, because the relationship between God and Abraham was so close, he's not going to withhold secrets from his friends. Do you withhold secrets from your best friend? My best friend happens to be my wife. I don't hold secrets from my wife. She knows everything. That's why she gets 3 or 4 emails a day from me when I'm traveling. Everything. Everything that happens to me, I tell her about it. My secret thoughts, I tell her about it. Well, why? Well, because she's my friend. Yeah. And that's the way it should be with friends, isn't it? You've got friends in the truth. I've got many, many good friends in the truth. We talk openly. There's nothing that I'm going to hide from them. And God is not going to hide from Abraham, his friend, the things that they need, that he needs to know. Look at this passage here in verses 17 to 19. When it says in verse 19, "For I know him." The Interlinear Bible, Young's Literal, the RV, all have, "For I have known him." This is a matter of experience. This is God's experience with Abraham to this point. "For I have known him." Rotherham says, "For I have become his intimate friend." Now that is unusual for Rotherham. He's not usually that loose. But you know, he's tried to get the idea of this. "For I have become his intimate friend." And of course, Abraham 3 times is so called God's friend, isn't he? You know these passages, 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, Isaiah 41 verse 8, and James 2 verse 23 all tell us that Abraham was the friend of God. And as we say there at the bottom, brothers and sisters, friends have confidence in each other. They don't hold secrets. They have confidence that if they talk to someone about what is deep in their heart, that friend's not going to go away and blab it or put it on Facebook. It's not going to be on Facebook. It's going to be kept between friends. You'll find nothing about me on Facebook from my wife, because she doesn't use Facebook and neither do I. But there's a lot about me on Facebook that's not very nice, I can tell you. Yeah, not very nice at all. But it won't be there from my wife, that's for sure. So brothers and sisters, there's something we can learn from that, isn't there? About our relationship with God, about our relationship between husband and wife, and relationships in the ecclesia. You've got friends, you need to treat them like friends. That's why some people end up having to take their so-called friends off Facebook, because they prove that they're not really friends, which is a ridiculous rubbish anyway, friends on Facebook. Sorry, I get carried away. Well, you're my friends, I'm telling you as I think. What a man he is, brothers and sisters, when God can say of Abraham, "I know him and he's my friend." Wouldn't that be terrific if God could say that about you and me? Well, he can. Abraham's nothing any different from you and me. How does he get there? Because of faith. Yeah. So you and I can be there as friends of God equally with Abraham. Don't think that he's something on a pedestal that you can never attain to. He's the father of the faithful. And fathers have children in their own likeness. Yeah, we too can be friends of God. So what we have here is El Shaddai at work. Now, this was a slide you've seen before, explaining the title El Shaddai. As we've pointed out, it comes from Shad, the breast, the nourisher of a family. Okay, so it can have the idea of devastation or destruction as well. Hence, the strength of the nourishers is building the divine family, and he's doing that because he's going to destroy. He's going to destroy one crowd in order to build his family. So he blows 5 cities to smithereens on the plain of Jordan in order to bring Sarah up to Abraham's faith in the matter of the birth of Isaac. You know, the Apostle Paul comments about that, as you're going to see in a moment. So there are 2 purposes accomplished in one act of judgment. Sarah's faith built, and he responds to Lot's cry. And that's part of building the family too, isn't it? Responding to Lot's cry against the wickedness of Sodom. The destruction is designed to build the divine family, and the principle is in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. So what does that say? Well, this is what it says. For all things, says Paul, are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you really believe that? That all things are for your sakes? Well, why is it that in the last 18 months we have seen more signs of significant fulfilling Bible prophecy than we've seen for decades? Have you thought about that? Why is it that I can't go a day without getting something from a brother somewhere around the world saying, look at this. Look what's happening here. And it's significant, fulfilling Bible prophecy. Why is this happening? Why did we have to wait years to get something significant in the past? And now we're getting it all at one time. Why do you think that's happening? For your sakes. That's why. God's saying to you, listen, I'm about to send my son. I'm about to send two angels to your house to knock on your door like I did with Lot. Yeah, that's what he's saying. All things are for your sakes. Only if you believe it. Yeah, and Abraham believed it. That's why he's the friend of God. Now these two angels are heading towards Sodom. It says in verse 22 of Genesis 18, the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. Now, you've had enough time to look at that map. You notice where I've got Sodom and Gomorrah? You see the S and the G here? You see them? Well, that's not where people of late have been saying where Sodom and Gomorrah are. When we were in the land in 2010, we took the group to two tells that have been partly, they've been looking at them, and they've found in these two tells, which are up here in the Sirkar of Moab, up here, not too far from the Dead Sea, in the Sirkar of Moab, they've found these two mounds. They think one of them is Sodom and the other is Gomorrah. And the reason they think this is they've found material that has been in intense heat, like the kind of heat that would have consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I'll tell you what they haven't found in those two mounds. They've not found a sign that says, as you enter into most towns, like you come into the Battlefords, there's a sign that says, the Battlefords, this way. Okay? They've not found a sign with Sodom written on it or with Gomorrah written on it. You know why? Well, it's not where they were. That's why. And I had to point out to the group who they were saying, this is where including some of our own community have said this is where Sodom was. Rubbish. You know why it's rubbish? Well, because it doesn't agree with Scripture. That's why. When Lot came out of Sodom in the morning, as the sun was rising, he said, look, rather than go to the mountains, can we go to this little town over the way here, Zoar? Can we go to Zoar? And the angels say, okay, go to Zoar. When he gets there, of course, he doesn't want to go into Zoar. He goes into the mountains, and the rest is history. So where's Zoar? Well, nobody disputes where Zoar is. Zoar is down here. All right? It's right down here. Nobody disputes that. You can go there today. You know what? From Zoar, which is down here, to up here, took us 45 minutes driving in a motor vehicle along the banks of the Dead Sea. How long would it take on Shanks's pony, do you think? On your feet. How long do you reckon it would take? If it took 45 minutes going at 50 mile an hour? Yeah, probably two-thirds of a day, maybe. Maybe a whole day. Sodom and Gomorrah blew up at 9 o'clock in the morning. There was absolutely no way you could have gone from here to here in an hour unless you had a jet plane. It doesn't fit. The traditional place of Sodom and Gomorrah is correct. Now, These two places up here might have been involved in the conflagration. I don't know. They might have been part of the five cities of the place. I don't know. I don't care. Sodom is down there. All right? Forget this rubbish. And I've recently heard that some of those who are putting it forth are saying, yeah, maybe we've got to think again about that. And so they should, because the Bible doesn't agree with it. And there's an important lesson in that, brothers and sisters, a very important lesson. There's a lot of new ideas that come along in our brotherhood, and some of them don't fit the scripture. If they don't fit the scripture, and that's the first place you go to test them, they don't fit the scripture, chuck them out. It doesn't matter who says it. No matter what their qualifications are. If they don't fit the scripture, it's nonsense. And that's very, very important, because we've got all these sorts of ideas are running around our community now on theistic evolution, all sorts of rubbish that doesn't fit the scripture. Abraham, when he looked down from Hebron, if he had binoculars, and if he was high up on some kind of mountain, would have seen something like this. It's Abraham's view of Sodom, or at least the region. You've got to look over the lip of the mountains there to see. So what happened here was this. We've got these at least four cities here on the plain. And what happened, of course, is given to us in the record. Fire and brimstone came down early in the morning and destroyed them. So Abraham, who's been talking with the angel, see Genesis 18 from verse 23 onwards, we have this long dissertation where Abraham is appealing to God. If there's 50 people there, you're not going to destroy it, are you? No, I won't do it for 50. Why would he nominate 50, do you think? Well, because probably that was the number that Lot took down when he left him from Bethel. He took down 50 people. And Abraham thinks, well, maybe there's been a few that have left the truth. How about we bring this down a bit? And he gets down to 10. He probably thinks, well, I'm pretty secure. There's going to be 10 faithful Christadelphians there in Sodom. No. There's one. Just one. And God's going to redeem that man out of Sodom. But not easily. And of course, the tragedy that follows is almost unspeakable. So what happens here, brothers and sisters? Follow this little map carefully with me. This is very important, because this is why Abraham has to leave Hebron after 20 years. This is going to change the whole landscape of his life. This is going to put him in a situation where he goes back to the old problem of saying, Sarah is my sister, okay? And she's going to end up in the house of Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. This is what brings it about. God is going to destroy in order that he might build. He is El Shaddai. So he's 20 years up in Hebron there. Down here you've got, this is where the area of Sodom and Gomorrah was. And it was destroyed. And that destruction, what do you reckon it would have produced? All this fire and brimstone, all the tar and other stuff that's coming up from under the ground, well, it produced massive amounts of smoke and ash. I mean, it's a bit like Mount St. Helens, isn't it? Hundreds of miles away. Well, ash and smoke. Well, guess what's happening up here at Hebron? Well, all the people that live in this region are fleeing for their lives. Some of them are going to make their way to Hebron. They haven't got any supplies, so what are they going to do? Same as the people are going to do when the Great Depression comes. Go and take it from someone else in the time of trouble, such as never was. And if you won't give it up, they'll shoot you. Yeah. So Abraham suddenly finds that it's not safe to live here. This quiet little vale where the Oaks of Mamre are, peaceful place for 20 years, he's built this large ecclesia, it's not safe anymore. He's got to get out of here. He's got to escape. So he picks up his tent pegs and away he goes. And he goes down to the land of the Philistines, brothers and sisters. He flees down to Gerar, a little bit safer down there. And he finds himself outside the walls of a city of the Philistines. And of course, that brings us to the record of Genesis chapter 20. So come along to Genesis 20 with me. See how God's working here? All things are for your sake, brothers and sisters. Yeah. He chooses this moment to blow Sodom and Gomorrah up because he wants to build Sarah's faith. Yeah. So in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "And Abraham journeyed from thence," that is from Hebron, "toward the south country, the Negev, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar." And if you read that carefully, he's actually sort of wandering around for a while. he's wandering around in the wilderness. Now, he ends up, we better find somewhere we can get some supplies. So he ends up outside Gerar. And verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Okay, so we're back where we were in Genesis 12. She's back in the harem of a foreign monarch. Well, what's this about? Well, the set time nears. Yep, you've got to work furiously. So 20 years of peaceful sojourn comes to an end and produces a trial to produce a spirit birth. And in verse 2, brothers and sisters, we learn another lesson. How often is it that you recycle an old problem? Anybody here recycle an old problem in their life? Yeah, it's pretty common. Well, this is a problem, isn't it, in Abraham's life. And when he's put in this, suddenly put in this dangerous situation again, he goes back. He just defaults. He defaults to the old way. This is pretty normal human behaviour, isn't it? He hasn't learned a great deal. He hasn't remembered much from Genesis 12 and 13. No, we're a bit like that, aren't we? So the fallacy of retaining a long-standing agreement between himself and Sarah that has proven dangerous in the past is clearly wrong. But God knew he would do this, you see. He knew that Sarah would end up in the harem of Abimelech. You know, I've had people come to me and say, "What's this word harem that you're using? Isn't it harem?" No, look up your dictionary. It's harem. Yeah, that's how it's pronounced. It's the place where they keep their wives, you know. Yeah. And she ends up amongst dozens of other women. She's fair-skinned. He's a Philistine. He thinks she's still beautiful at 90 years of age. She died at 127, so she'd be sort of in her 50s or thereabouts, you know, in our scale of things. She's still very, very beautiful, as some are in their 50s. Only divine intervention is going to save this lovely woman and avert a disaster. I want you to just quickly follow through this record with me. I want you to notice some very significant things that occur here. Verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, 'Behold, you're a dead man.'" Am I? "Well, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." Well, I didn't know that. He told me she was his sister. Verse 4. "Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Yahweh,'" it's another case. Another case where the sovereign have changed it. "'Yahweh, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she even she herself." I want you to notice the language. She herself. You're going to see that language again shortly. "She said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this.'" Yep, it was in the integrity of his heart and the innocency of his hands that he had done this. Abimelech is a man of integrity, brothers and sisters. You do meet people like this. I used to work for a boss my last 14 years of my working life for Pharaoh. I had a boss who was a Catholic. He loved horse racing and betting and gambling and all that sort of thing. But he was a man of integrity. You could trust him, absolutely. There are people like that in our world. They've got no interest in the truth, but they're people of integrity. And sometimes they have more integrity than the Christadelphians that they work with. And that's the case here. Abimelech has more integrity than Abraham, the friend of God. Think about that. We can sometimes let the truth down, can't we? We can let our God down. We can bring disgrace upon the name by lack of integrity. And that's what happens here. His name means Father King. 24 times in Genesis you'll find the name Abimelech. His key characteristics are integrity. The word Tom is used. See that word there in verse 5? Integrity of my heart. In the margin of my Bible it's got simplicity or sincerity. It's the Hebrew word Tom. It means integrity or completeness. In Genesis 21, this same man, we believe, you just turn a page to Genesis 21, verse 22 to 31. I'm not going to deal with that now. We'll deal with that tomorrow morning, God willing. But he proves himself again to be a man of integrity. When Abraham says, "Well, what, your servants are taking away my wells," he says, "Well, I never knew anything about that. If I'd known something about it, I would have done something about it." He's a man of integrity. The embarrassing situation of a Gentile with more integrity than a friend of God, of course, is something we need to consider. But God provides a way of escape. I want to show you how God deals with this situation. Verse 6, God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. So God had intervened. Now, we don't know exactly what it was that he did, but certainly has to do with the generative organs, so that Abimelech didn't have the power, the capacity to go into Sarah. God blocked him in some way. Isn't this interesting that God's involved in the life of a Gentile? Because he is a man of integrity. But there's something important here. Read on, verse 7. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, as it should read. For he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. Excuse me. You think of it from Abimelech's perspective. He's the man of integrity. The Christadelphian is the liar. That's put him in jeopardy of his life. And God says to this Gentile king, yeah, I know you're a man of integrity, but he's a prophet and he will pray for you. Are you kidding me? You're going to get a liar to pray for me? And I'm the man that's got the integrity of heart? You've got to be kidding me. Look at it from his perspective. So what's God doing, brothers and sisters? Something very, very important. I want you to come to Psalm 105. Just keep something in Genesis chapter 20. Come to Psalm 105. And in verse 9 through 15, we have, of course, reference to Abraham. Verse 9, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. It goes on like that. Come down to verse 14 and 15. Psalm 105. It says in verse 14, he suffered no man to do them wrong. It includes Abimelech. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. That's Abimelech, isn't it? He reproved kings for the sake of the patriarchs. Verse 15, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. So the Christadelphian is at fault here. No doubt about that. He's at fault. But he has something that Abimelech doesn't have. He has a covenant relationship with God. Yes. And God will hear his prayers. That's why Abraham, the faulty Abraham, can pray for Abimelech. And God will hear. But not before. Not before the truth comes out. Look how it comes out. Come back to Genesis 20. Verse 8. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants. Now why would he do that? He doesn't hold a private meeting. He calls all his servants. He wanted the world to know that he hadn't touched Sarah. And told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, now put yourself there. This is a public forum. All the Philistines are there. And he looks at Abraham and he says to him, what have you done to me? What have you done to us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin, and thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done? And he's exactly right. So Abraham comes back and says, well, you know, I'm a Christadelphian, I can get away with anything, does he? No. He doesn't say a word. He's red-faced. He's embarrassed. You know how I can say that, brothers and sisters? Look at the next verse in your Bible. Verse 10. Abraham doesn't respond to verse 9. Verse 10 tells us, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? So you see, Abraham's silent. He can't say anything. What do you say when the Christadelphian has told lies that endangers a man's life? What do you say? You haven't got anything to say. And he says, well, come on. Speak up. What have you got to say for yourself? So Abraham does say something in verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought. Oh, brothers and sisters, because I thought, how often are mistakes made because we think something? We think that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so thinks this about us. How often is ecclesial life disturbed because we assume things? You know what they say about assume? It makes an ass of you and me. Ass-shume. Right? It makes an ass of you and me. That's telling me my studies at an end. I'm not going to stop. You never, ever assume something. You go and ask. Right? You find out the facts. I thought, what problems that brought into the life of Abraham. I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Fear of God's not in this place? And he's talking to a man of integrity who fears God, who becomes a Christadelphian in the next chapter. Yeah. I thought, the fear of God's not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake, and yet indeed she is my sister. I did it. I told sort of like a half-truth. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife, and it came to pass. And he goes and he tells the story of how he said, look, just tell the story. Yeah. So the I thought's a problem, isn't it? Let's finish this off, brothers and sisters, because we need to look at what God does with Sarah. We haven't got far to go. Look at verse 14 of Genesis 20. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. Now that's different, isn't it? Remember what Pharaoh said to him? Get out of here. Abimelech says, no, you're welcome. You just stay. What a man. Okay. Verse 16. And to Sarah he said, behold, I've given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes, and to all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was reproved. That's pretty big. That's been mangled, by the way. Been mangled. Let's sort that one out. What's this 1,000 pieces of silver got to do with the price of eggs, do you think? Well, 1,000 pieces of silver. Silver's the biblical symbol for redemption. And acknowledges Abraham's ownership of Sarah. Now, really, we quickly, can you look at Song of Solomon, chapter 8? Please, very quickly. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. If you haven't seen this before, this is a passage you need to have in Genesis chapter 20. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So why 1,000 pieces of silver? Well, the next verse explains it. My vineyard, which is mine, says Solomon, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. In other words, the payment of 1,000 pieces of silver was to confirm his ownership of the vineyard. And that's what Abimelech's doing. He said, I've given your husband 1,000 pieces of silver. He's confirming that Sarah belongs to Abraham. That's what he's doing here, brothers and sisters. And then it says, thus she was reproved. By the way, when it says there, behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes, cross out the he, it should be it. Behold, it. The 1,000 pieces of silver he's referring to. The 1,000 pieces of silver is a covering of the eyes. So what is a covering of the eyes to a Hebrew woman? Well, we know. Genesis 24. Veil over the face. See? She's a man's wife. Evidence that she's a man's wife. So this 1,000 pieces of silver is to confirm by this public demonstration, Sarah belongs to you, Abraham, and belong to me. That's what he's saying. Then when it said at the end of the verse, and thus she was reproved, that's not correct either. The word here, yakak, means to be right, to justify, to convict. So Sarah's honour is actually restored here. This is not a criticism of Sarah. The New Old Testament says, and thou art justified. The RSV says, and before everyone, you are righted. So what Abimelech is saying publicly is, this didn't happen because Sarah was at fault. Abraham told the lie. All right? So she is actually justified because she was the victim of his lie to Abimelech. Genesis 20, verses 17 and 18, what happens? Well, we read, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. So God had intervened. He intervenes again. He heals them. For Yahweh had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Sarah is watching on. She's looking at her husband, who had failed her again, who had brought embarrassment on the truth publicly, but who prayed on Abimelech's behalf, and God intervened and healed their what? Their wombs. And if he can do that for Philistines, he can do it for a Christadelphian. There is nothing too hard for Yahweh. And that's why you see, you read in Hebrews 11, verse 11, through faith also, Sarah herself had to come from her. Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age. And she conceives Isaac by faith, brothers and sisters, in Genesis 21, verse 1, because it says, Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? I want to finish with this, the lessons for us. I'm not going to be able to take any of these references. Jot them down and have a look at them in your own time. You know most of these passages anyway. All of what we've considered today, brothers and sisters, was not written, as we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, for Abraham's sake alone. It was written for you and me, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That we might have absolute confidence in God to finish his work in us. Philippians 1, verse 6. You know the passage? God can finish his work in us. In Philippians 2, verse 13, we read, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He can do it through the power of the word. Go to Job 42 verse 2 and guess what? Job says at the end of his great trial, there's nothing too hard for Yahweh. Go to Jeremiah 32 verses 17 to 19. We should be mimicking Jeremiah's confidence in Yahweh. He says in that passage, there's nothing too hard for Yahweh. And we could duplicate Paul's prayer. I'm going to finish on this verse, Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3 and at verse 14, Paul begins a prayer. And what this prayer is, this prayer on behalf of? Verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's about the building of the divine family. So what's his prayer? Have a look with me at verses, well, maybe we should read from verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, depth, length, depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now here is the point. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Notice the pressure of those words. It's not just abundantly. It's exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Yeah. Well above what you can ask or even think. There is nothing too hard for Yahweh.